Good evening. Tonight we're going to be diverting from our normal study through 1 Samuel. Pastor Allen is going to is planning on finishing it up next Wednesday. I think there's three chapters left. So, anyway, can you make your way to the little book of Philemon? It's not easy to find. It's near the end of the New Testament, and it's a tiny little letter tucked in between the book of Titus and the book of Hebrews. Pardon? It depends what Bible you got there, Jim. It's in there. All right, if you're there, let's pray and ask God's blessing on tonight's study. Father, we want to thank you for just another opportunity to gather together as a family of believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master. And we ask your blessing on tonight's study, and that we would again just see your face, Lord, your love through your word, through the pages of your word, God. We ask you to be glorified here, we pray. And just please give us the grace as we need, the grace we need to change as you see fit, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, before we break out our little letter opener, I just want to give you a little background to the book. It's a letter penned by the Apostle Paul to this fellow named Philemon. And it's the shortest and most personal of what we know as the prison epistles. The other three prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And Paul wrote this little letter while under house arrest in Rome, probably in the early 60s. And it's a companion to the epistle to the Colossians. They were written about the same time. And as you can see, it only has 25 verses. But even though it's short, it packs a strong punch in its application for us today. And one of the things or subjects I hope we learn about from this book is the subject of forgiveness, both how we need to truly know what it means to forgive others, but also realize that we need to be forgiven. We got to drop our pride and admit when we've hurt people and that we got to be reconciled to each other. If we're truly honest, we need to admit when we've wronged someone, be reconciled with them, repent from our hurtful actions, and then we can move on in our walk with the Lord. You know, not just try to pretend that nothing happened or nothing, we did nothing wrong. We're all sinners who need love and forgiveness, and we also need to love and forgive others. So we're going to talk mainly about the three people involved in this letter, the writer, the recipient, and the runaway. And again, the writer is the Apostle Paul, and he identifies himself as the writer three times in this letter, in verses 1, 9, and 19. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul was perhaps the most influential interpreter of Jesus' message. Paul conveyed the gospel message clearer than probably anyone else in church history, and it's probably because he was so dramatically changed by it. Paul was, at one time we know, a persecutor of the church. He was a Christian killer. But Jesus got a hold of his heart and changed him. And it was a powerful conversion. Paul became a born-again believer in Jesus, and when he did, God used Paul in powerful ways. Paul wrote 13 or possibly 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. 13 for sure, but some believe that he even wrote the book of Hebrews, and I tend to agree. You know, and it would take days to do a study on the life of Paul and all that he's done for the Christian faith. So I'll just remind us of a few. Paul was one of the earliest Christian missionaries, and he traveled around planting and encouraging a lot of the early churches. We also know that he suffered greatly for the gospel's sake. He'd been beaten, left for dead, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been bitten by snakes, and he'd been thrown in prison on several occasions. And again, all for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. And tradition has it that Paul was executed during the persecution of the Christians under the Roman Emperor Nero. Excuse me. Of course, Pastor Allen has already taught us a lot about the life of Paul, especially as we're going through the book of Acts, so I don't want to spend too much time talking about him. But And so for time's sake, we need to get introduced to the other two guys that are mentioned in this epistle. And that is the recipient and the runaway. Okay, again, the recipient of this letter is a guy named Philemon. And as we're going to figure out, Philemon was a fairly wealthy man. This is evident by the fact that he was a slave owner, for one thing, and that he owned a big enough home to have the entire church family over for services. Philemon had a home fellowship going on. And apparently he's a godly man, because Paul refers to him as a beloved friend and fellow laborer, meaning that Philemon shared the same heart as Paul did in, you know, getting the gospel message out. And we'll see how Paul talks favorably about Philemon, in that Philemon helps people and refreshes those in the body of Christ. And we'll see that in verses 4 through 7. So there's no doubt that Philemon is a really solid brother. All right, real quickly, these other two people that are mentioned here in verse 2 are believed to be his wife and son. Apphia, being the wife and Archippus, could be Philemon's son. But it's also believed that Archippus could also be the elder of the church here in Colossae. And he's mentioned in Colossians 4:17. Philemon lived in Colossae, and that's a city in the Roman province of Asia Minor, what we know as Western Turkey. And again, Philemon was hosting a house church here in Colossae. All right, so enough about Philemon, at least for now. We're going to get to know him a lot better, you know, in a few minutes as we read the letter. I want to talk a little bit about the runaway. We've been introduced to the writer, Paul, the recipient, Philemon. Now we're going to learn about the runaway. And again, Philemon was a slave owner, and he owned a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus is the runaway. And apparently Onesimus, whose name means useful, by the way, and we're going to see a play on his name. Paul's going to do a play on his name here in a little while. Apparently Onesimus decided that it was time for him to split from his owner. He wanted to be free, you know, as any slave would be, right? So he escapes, and he runs away from Philemon and makes his way to the big city of Rome, where he thinks he can just chill, you know, and hide out. But through God's providence, he meets up with the Apostle Paul. Now, no one knows for sure how they met, whether it was actually in prison. Was Onesimus and Paul chained together when they went somewhere? Remember, Paul was under house arrest, and so he was free to come and go places, you know, as long as he was chained to a guard. He could also have visitors. So, you know, did they meet that way, you know, or did they bump into each other in the marketplace? But how they met isn't important. The important thing is that they met, and it was a God appointment. God ordained their meeting, you know, as he does so well with all of us, you know, and aren't we thankful for those God appointments, right, where God brought someone into our path to share the gospel with us, you know, whether it was at church or school or work or even the grocery store. Anyway, not only was Onesimus a fugitive by being a runaway slave, he was also a thief, as we're going to see. He stole from his master Philemon. He ripped him off. But as we're going to discover, not only do Onesimus and Philemon have this slave/master relationship going on, they have something much, much more important in common. And that is that they're brothers in the Lord. Apparently, during Paul and Onesimus' divine appointment, Paul shares the gospel and leads Onesimus to the Lord. But then Paul discovers, again through God's providence, that his new friend and recent convert, Onesimus, is a runaway slave that belongs to his buddy Philemon. And as we're going to discover, Philemon is also one of Paul's converts. Paul evidently led Philemon to the Lord, as we're going to see. And another thing to note is that Philemon doesn't know that his runaway slave has become a Christian. At this point, he doesn't know until he gets the letter from Paul. And you know, you just can't make this stuff up. You know, and this is why I love the Word of God so much. It's so detailed that man couldn't have written it on his own. Man's too lazy to have put so much detail in his writings. You know, people say it's a small world, but it's not really. It's just that we serve a big God, and he's got these divine appointments for all of us. You know, there's no such thing as coincidence. The Jewish people say it's not a kosher word. Again, God has these divine appointments for all of us, and we just got to be attentive to these appointments, you know, and understand what God has for us in those appointments. Anyway, so Paul's thinking, you know, I need to get these two brothers back together again. There's got to be some reconciliation here. So he talks to Onesimus and encourages him to make things right with his master. But he also exhorts Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to welcome him back but not as a slave, as a brother in the Lord. So Paul becomes an advocate here between these two men. And as we read through the letter, I want us to see the parallel or the picture of our advocate, Jesus the righteous, and how he's reconciled us to the Father. And I'll try to point that out as we go through it. The last thing I want us to know about the letter before we read it is that this letter is going to be delivered to Philemon by Onesimus himself. Paul gives Onesimus this letter to take back with him. You know, this could be really risky for Onesimus because he being a runaway slave and thief, if his master didn't forgive him, it could mean the death penalty. And you know what? We all had a death sentence hanging over our heads, right? Unless we had been forgiven by God, we'd been in a world of hurt. You know, we'd be headed straight to hell. And we'll talk about that more in a little while. Excuse me. Okay, so that's where we're at. Again, just a little background to what's going on here with this personal letter between Paul and Philemon. We'll go ahead and start reading it, and you all are like, dude, finally. All right. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of the Department of Corrections in the city of Rome. Wait, is that what your Bible says? No. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul's declaring here that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, even though he may be bound by chains because of the legal system of Rome, Paul, as always, considers it a privilege to be a prisoner for Jesus' sake or for the gospel's sake. And it's because of the love he has for Jesus. But it's a love that was first demonstrated toward him by Jesus. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one," referring to Jesus, "died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again." And basically what he means here is that since Jesus loved us so much that he died for us, those of us who have put their trust in his death, burial, and resurrection should die to ourselves, you know, to our will, realizing that now that we belong to him, we should be compelled to trust that whatever and wherever he has us is what's best for us. After all, again, he died for us. We can trust him. So it's his love that compels us to continue on. So anyway, Paul doesn't blame his circumstances or even the religious leaders and their trumped up charges as to why he's in chains. He knows that it's by God's perfect, omniscient will and love that he's in jail or under arrest. Paul knows that God has him there for a reason, and we're going to see the reason in a minute. You know, we could all learn from Paul, I know I could, in that even though we can't always see God's reason for a particular predicament that we're in, we got to trust that whatever we're going through, its end is for our benefit. Paul understood this. In fact, he's the one that wrote in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And again, because Paul had endured so much hardship, he also experienced God's deliverance. And he was blessed, and this is important, and content to know that God was working everything out for good, regardless of whether or not he could see the outcome. And that's faith, in a nutshell. And so this is the reason he could write Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and not Paul, a distraught, discontent victim of the corrupt political and legal system of Rome. Paul knew that he was in prison there for a reason, and again, we're going to see the reason real soon. All right, the rest of verses 1 and 2. "To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." So here again, we see that Paul is addressing this letter to Philemon and to the church that was in his house. But again, it's more of a personal plea to Philemon, as we're going to see. And we kind of already discussed these other two people. Apphia was Philemon's wife, and Archippus was probably his son. And then, of course, we have the mention of the church meeting that was happening at Philemon's home. And this is so cool that the church, you know, in Colossae, or at least a portion of it, were meeting in the house of Philemon. You see, the early church, they had no property for church buildings. The Jews had their synagogues, but the Christians met in the homes of their members. So it's evident that the early church wasn't so concerned with where they met, but that they met. And don't get me wrong, though. You know, I'm excited that we're going to be moving into this building real soon. Believe me, I'm tired of setting up and breaking down every Sunday, even if I have a smile on my face. I'm not. I'd be lying to say if I wasn't tired of that. But I'm also excited that this building is a renovated warehouse. You know, nothing fancy with, you know, chandeliers and stained glass windows, with the exception of Pastor Allen's office, at least. But, no, I'm just kidding. He says he doesn't even need an office, so a broom closet would suffice, I guess. But I know that our focus isn't going to be on the building, but our focus is going to be on getting out of the building and sharing the love of Jesus with the lost and dying community, amen? This building is just a central place where we can be equipped for the work of the ministry. It's where we can be prepared to go out and share the love and forgiveness that Jesus offers everyone. But I also like the fact that this home church concept suggests that as believers, our homes should also be a church. That's the idea here. You know, that every one of our households should have the same characteristics of a healthy church. You know, think about it. Men, I'm speaking especially to the men, we are called to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. Our home should be like a church in that first, our home should consist of converted or born-again people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, just like the church. Secondly, our home should be filled with family members who are worshiping God together. Third, our household should have a love and a bond of unity and peace. Fourth, very important, we should have a home where the teaching of God's word is always present, because without it, the others aren't going to fall into place. And lastly, our home should be a place where everyone shares the same heart to minister to those on the outside, our neighbors. All right, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. These are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Paul always couples these two together, and he always mentions grace first and then peace. And the reason is because Paul knows that a person can't experience the peace of God until they understand the grace of God. A person that's not spiritually mature can be at peace with God because their sins have been forgiven, right? And so they're no longer enemies of God. They're at peace with Him. But unless they understand God's grace, and that is that they're forgiven solely based on their trust in Jesus and His finished work on the cross, they can't experience the peace of God. You know, in their spiritual immaturity, they continue to try and please God through their good works or some other, you know, religious rituals. But then, like we all do, they screw up. And because of their misunderstanding of the gospel, they try to get right with God based on something other than grace. And so their Christian walk, which should be peaceful, is like a roller coaster, you know, up and down. And so there's never any real peace. The only way we can have peace in our lives is to understand that God deals with us solely based on His grace. You know, some of us, like me, were space cases, but now I'm a grace case. So, and grace is that undeserved or unmerited favor. And you know, we can never earn this awesome relationship that we have with our Creator. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus and the love He demonstrated for us on the cross. All right, continuing on, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Okay, Paul says, I thank my God for you, Philemon, always mentioning you in my prayers. Paul here is not using empty flattery. He's thanking the Lord for Philemon's godly characteristics. So Paul's giving credit where credit is due. He knows that it's God that's working through Philemon in regard to how he's ministering to the body of Christ. In other words, Paul's not trying to butter him up or prepare him for the rest of this message. He's simply thanking God for the work that he's doing in Philemon's life. You know, to hear that Philemon is opening up his home to have church blesses Paul. And so Paul thanks God for it, knowing that what Philemon is doing, like he says, refreshes the hearts of the saints. But what's really cool to notice here is that Philemon is on Paul's prayer list. Paul used his time in prison wisely. He prayed for people, and of course he wrote the letters to the churches, encouraging them. And even though Paul was innocent, he spent his time in prison, praying for the saints and converting people, even some of the guards, and being in tune with the Holy Spirit to write half of the New Testament. You know, if I was imprisoned and I knew I was innocent, I probably wouldn't be, I'd be fighting tooth and nail to get out. But Paul was Christ-like, and we know that Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he continues to pray for us, you know, interceding on our behalf. All right, again, in these last verses, Paul was thanking God for Philemon's love and faith in the Lord and for the saints, you know, for all the practical things he was doing for the benefit of the body of Christ. He says again in verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." And that love that Philemon has for the brethren is what Paul is going to use to appeal to him with. Let's continue reading. Verse 8, "Therefore, or because of this love you've demonstrated, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting," or in other words, what the right thing to do is, "yet," verse 9, "for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." All right, so here Paul is saying, you know, even though I have the authority as an apostle to command you to do what is right on behalf of Onesimus, I'd rather appeal to you in love, you know, based on your reputation, the reputation of one who is and has been demonstrating love to the rest of the body of Christ. And here Paul's coming to the purpose of the letter, and he's approaching the subject cautiously and lovingly. And there are three reasons he gives this plea to Philemon in these verses. First, he says it's for love's sake. And so he's pleading on the basis of the mutual love that he and Philemon have toward each other as brothers in Christ. Secondly, he's pleading based on his age, right? He calls himself the aged. But see, Paul was only in his 60s, but because of all the persecution he's endured as a missionary for Jesus, he aged quite a bit. And so he's coming to him on that basis too, you know, as someone who's been through a whole lot. And then the last reason for his plea was because he says that now I am a prisoner for Christ, or a prisoner of Christ. And so he's saying that if I could talk to you in person, I would. But Jesus has me here for now. So I'm pleading you pleading through this letter. Verse 10. "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains." Paul says he's pleading or appealing for his son. Now, Paul wasn't married, but he had many sons, right? Spiritual sons. He calls Timothy and Titus his son, and now here he calls Onesimus his son. And we can even classify Philemon as Paul's spiritual son because, again, Paul led him to the Lord. Paul lets Philemon know that now Onesimus is a born-again believer and that he led him to the Lord while he was in chains. Verse 11. And still speaking of Onesimus, he says, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Okay, this is where Paul is using his sense of humor and the play on words. Again, Onesimus means profitable. So Paul's telling Philemon that when you had profitable, or Onesimus with you, you really didn't have profitable with you. You had unprofitable. Because when he was with you, he didn't work for you because he was forced to work for you. His, you know, his heart wasn't in it, and you can't really blame him for that. And while he worked for you, he ripped you off, so he was unprofitable. But now that he's born again, now that God has changed his heart, he is profitable, says, to both you and me. You know, and really for the entire body of Christ, because God has a purpose for everyone that's born again. All right, verses 12 and 13. "I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." All right, Paul here is asking Philemon to accept or receive Onesimus as though he was receiving Paul himself. He says, "as my own heart." And Paul's also saying that actually he wishes he could keep Onesimus there with him in Rome because he's like, you know, this man really knows how to serve and I could use someone here to help me. But he doesn't do that. He wants them to be reconciled. And he knows that Onesimus still belongs to Philemon. And so he says in verse 14, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be done by compulsion," or, you know, that you felt like you have to send him back to me, as it were, but voluntary. Paul's saying here that, you know, even though I wanted to keep him with me, I can't because it just ain't right. But he adds, you know, if you want to voluntarily send it back to me, I'm not going to complain. And we don't know if Philemon ever sent him back to Paul or not. I guess we'll find out when we get home to heaven, that is. Verses 15 and 16. "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." All right, in these verses, Paul is telling Philemon that even though he may not realize this yet, perhaps the reason Onesimus ran away from him, you know, maybe part of God's perfect plan, was so that he could be joined back with him for eternity in heaven. Again, God's divine appointment with Paul. And then he goes on to tell Philemon that now that Onesimus is saved, his status and his relationship to Philemon are different. He's still a slave according to Roman law, but he's much more than that to Philemon now. He's a brother in the Lord. Verses 17 and 18. "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." Okay, we're going to camp out in these two verses for a few minutes here. Because these verses, I believe, are probably the biggest reason this little letter was included in the canon of Scripture. Of course, the whole letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But these two verses, they're painting a beautiful picture of the doctrine of the imputation. And I know some of you are thinking, what is that? Well, believe me, I didn't know it was called that either until I studied this. I just called it, you know, hey, we've been made righteous. So. But I'll try to explain it as we read the verses again. Again, verse 17, Paul says to Philemon, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." And then verse 18, "But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." You know, I remember a time when credit cards were something new. You know, that's how old I am. But today, we can use them to buy anything, right? We don't even have to leave the house. We can shop online now using our credit cards. In fact, Karen does it all the time. There's at least one package on my porch a week. But I'm not complaining, though, because she uses Amazon.com, and so there's no delivery charges, right? So it's cool. We can be down to the last roll of our, let's say, paper towels. And the next day, there'll be a case of them on our porch. You know, it saves me a trip to BJ's or Walmart, and it doesn't cost as much. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to the state. I don't want this to be the only thing that you guys take from tonight's study, that Karen and Craig get their toilet paper and paper towels delivers. Anyway, and it used to be we'd walk into a restaurant and ask if they accepted credit cards. Remember that? You'd have to ask them. But now they got to put signs in restaurants that say, "By the way, we still accept cash." But in a sense, credit isn't really that new. Paul had a credit card, if you will. And he had one because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. It was probably a MasterCard. He tells Philemon, "Look, if Onesimus has wronged you or ripped you off, put it on my account. You know me. I'm good for it. After all, we're partners in the gospel together. You know, put it on my account." And this is the beautiful picture of the Father and the Son, and the glorious doctrine of the imputation. You know, when a person comes to the Father for salvation, Jesus, in a sense, says, "If this person has wronged you, Father, please put his or her wrongs on my account." And we know Jesus' death on the cross paid for our sins. Our sins have been put on his account. He paid for them. But then the Father is justified to come back and say, "This person isn't fit for heaven." And he'd be absolutely correct, right? And Jesus would reply, "Father, if you count me as a partner or equal, please accept this person as you do me. You know, he or she has placed their trust in my finished work on the cross. This person is ours. Please accept him." Then God can look down and he doesn't see a sinful person anymore. He sees his Son and he accepts us. And that's what it means to be accepted in the beloved. Imputation simply means that we were sinful and guilty, but because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, we've been made righteous. You know, it's a great exchange. Our sins have been put on his account. And in its place, his righteousness and holiness have been imputed to us so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God forever. So again, it's just a beautiful picture that Paul paints for us, you know, regarding the Father and Son. All right, verses 19 through 21. Yeah. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. He does mention it, but not to even... Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. All right, so Paul says, I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay. And not to mention that you owe me even your own life besides. So Paul's saying, look, I'm giving you my word written here on paper that I will repay. And again, Jesus gave his life to pay our entire debt, and the payment was written in his blood. Paul says, I don't want to really mention this, but you owe me your very life. And again, Paul led Philemon to the Lord, and Philemon could never pay him back for that, right? Because of Paul's faithfulness to the calling of the Lord, he shared the gospel with Philemon and basically saved his life. Verses 20 and 21 again. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. You know, Paul here is really starting to get personal here, really pleading with Philemon to do what's right in regards to Onesimus. And he says he has confidence that Philemon will do even more than he's asking. You know, and doing more than what's required of us is really a Christian or a Christ-like characteristic. Jesus instructs us in chapter 5, not to do just what's required, but as his followers to go above and beyond what's asked of us. In Matthew 5:41, he says, and whoever compels, you know, or asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And that's just one example. The point is that as his disciples, we are called to a higher standard, and we should always be ready to serve and to love people to the utmost. Okay, again, in these last verses that we just read, Paul is really tugging at Philemon's heart to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back as in love as a brother. You know, it's really getting personal here. It's like now, you know, we're having to kind of peek over Philemon's shoulder, back up a little and go, whoa, this is getting a little personal. I don't want to be... So we're just kind of looking over his shoulder. And I don't know, but I get the picture that is, you know, Philemon's reading this letter or this plea, and Onesimus is standing right there. Remember, he's the one that delivered it. I get the picture that maybe tears start to well up in Philemon's eyes, you know, and then maybe even drop onto the letter. You know, and then I can picture God really getting a hold of Philemon's heart. And as he's flooded with God's love and forgiveness, he's overwhelmed, you know, remembering how much he's been forgiven. And then he just reaches out and embraces Onesimus. And that's when the restoration and reconciliation begins. And I know that's not what it says, but that's what I picture. And I am positive of one thing, and that is I'm sure we're going to see both of these brothers in heaven. All right, we're going to read verses 22 through to the end, and then we'll come to a close. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right, so Paul here is telling Philemon that, you know, in the meantime, while I'm here in prison, prepare a guest room for me. Maybe that room that has the great view of Colossae. Because I'm confident that you are praying for me, and through your faithful prayers, I'm going to be set free and I'll come back to see you. And James tells us that the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And since this letter was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, he was released. And more than likely, you know, Paul, being true to his word, visited Philemon again personally. And then, of course, the last two verses are just basically personal greetings to mutual friends and family members of the body of Christ. It's just a beautiful way to end this inspired letter. I just want to close with this. You know, there's a whole lot of doctrinal issues that we could extract from this little letter, but time prevents us from that. But what God really impressed on my heart personally, and it's probably because I fail at this so often, and that is the importance of forgiveness and reconciliation in the life of a believer. And not just the forgiveness we need to extend to someone we believe has wronged us, but the forgiveness we need to ask for from someone we have wronged. You know, we're all in need of forgiveness. But for us, forgiveness and reconciliation is hard. And it's hard because, first off, forgiveness is costly. And secondly, it's painful. It costs Jesus' life. Isaiah says in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "But he," speaking of Jesus, "was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, for Jesus, forgiveness and reconciliation was costly and painful. And so for reconciliation to take place, or for a relationship to be restored, someone has to die. And for us, it means to die to oneself. It means to put another's need above our own. Jesus had to die that so we could be reconciled to the Father. He put our needs above his own. And the Bible says that the wages or payment for sin is death, right? And Jesus took that death so that we could be reconciled to God the Father. He died a physical, painful death. But for us, it's not as hard as what Jesus had to endure. All it means is that if we want to be reconciled to someone, and we should, we have to die to our pride and take the first step to forgiveness. We got to come to that person humbly and forgive them, knowing that God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. He laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. And this is what Paul, I think, was trying to get across to Philemon. He's like, brother, you need to forgive Onesimus so that you can move on in your walk with the Lord. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." But at the same time, if we know that we've wronged someone, we need to go to them humbly and ask them for forgiveness. And I think that's what Paul was trying to get across to Onesimus. And it's the ethical part of this epistle. Just because, you know, Onesimus is now saved doesn't mean he's exempt from going to Philemon and asking him to forgive him. And, you know, sometimes Christians can say, in trying to justify their past, "I don't need to make this wrong I committed right. I'm a Christian now. I wasn't a Christian when I signed that contract or when I ripped that person off." And I know, of course, we have a new life in Christ and God has forgiven us, but the world is already looking for a reason not to believe in Jesus. So we don't want to give them more reasons, right? We got to make it right. And as far as in the body of Christ, if we're harboring some resentment or unforgiveness or, God forbid, hatred in our hearts towards a brother or sister, we have to make it right. We got to drop our pride and be reconciled. If we don't, it'll stagnate our growth and our walk with the Lord, and it'll eventually destroy us. I'm going to leave us with one verse, and I'm not even going to elaborate on it. I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit do what he does best through God's word, and that's just let it sink in and speak to us however he will. David says in Psalm 66:18, he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you, first of all, for the love you demonstrated through your death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, through our simple trust in your finished work on the cross, Lord, we've been reconciled to our Creator, our Heavenly Father. Thank God our sins have been washed away. Thank you for the forgiveness that's found at the foot of your cross, Lord. As we sang, you know, all we have to offer is our hearts. We could never repay you. And so that's what we want to do right now, Lord. We just please take our hearts, Lord, mold them, shape them into something beautiful for your glory. And again, Lord, if we're harboring iniquity such as unforgiveness, in our hearts towards someone. Lord, please give us the humility and the ability to make things right. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.